Good evening. Thanks for coming. I didn't think there'd be anybody here, but they came to see Joe. Thanks, Joe, for allowing me the opportunity and the confidence to stand here to try to finish Jude. I don't know how long it's going to take. After I got into Jude 10, I thought, I'm going to cruise right through this, but slowed down. Now Jude 11 is really slowing down because there's a lot of good stuff there. So we're going to attack it tonight. Thanks again, Joe. And I guess that's it. Rebound if necessary, and we'll get started with Bible class. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is indeed a privilege to assemble together so that we might study the Word of God, so that we might have your absolute truth inculcated into our souls, so that we may face all that is ahead of us, both in our own lives and in this nation. We pray that we will continue to grow, continue to love your word, so that it is the most important thing in our lives. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the last time we were together, we finished Jude 10. So let's do the corrected translation of Jude 10. I'm sure none of you remember. On the one hand, these false teachers continually malign things they do not understand, like Bible doctrine and fellowship with God. But on the other hand, things that they understand by instinct as illogical creatures, degeneracy, by means of these things functioning inside the cosmic system, they receive corruption and depravity. So these false teachers have no ability to live beyond their natural instincts. Their life is unstable because everything around them is relative. You always hear them say, I hope I do this, and I hope this happens, and I hope I go to heaven because I'm a good person. It's all relative. They have no confidence in anything. But for the advancing believer, we know. We have confidence. 1 John 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not hope, not wish, but know. And I mentioned this last time, if you've ever asked anyone when they say, I'm a Christian, how do you know? The number one answer I get is, well, I'm a good person and I do good things and I hope I go to heaven and I think I'm going to go to heaven. They're not sure if they're going to go to heaven. What a way to live your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. No hope, just running around like a chicken with your head cut off, saying, did I do enough today? You know, is my salvation really secure? Do I really have it down that I've done enough to get to heaven? It's a horrible way to live, and we don't live like that. That's because we have Bible doctrine in our soul. We understand doctrinal principles like eternal security. We have it down. We don't live like that. And do you ever wonder why people think the way they do and how they can live the way they do? Well, the way they think is based on instinctive, unreasoning knowledge. Brute beasts, Jude 10 told us. They have nothing else. They have rejected the truth. Therefore, they think the way they do. I have an article here. Short, very short. I stole it from the pastor. Devilbis, and that's the name, to lead Unitarian Universalist Fellowship Service. Got to stay with me. These are some tongue twisters. Gail Devilbis will lead a Labor Day service at 10 a.m. this Sunday at the Mount Vernon Unitarian Universalist Fellowship. We welcome you to meet with us. I won't go there. As we gather to fellowship, shared the members. Also join us downstairs after the service for snacks, coffee, and conversation. Obviously, they're going to have a halftime or something. Latte Lounge is downstairs at their facility. The Mount Vernon Unitarian Universalist Fellowship embraces diversity and liberal religious thought. Everyone is welcome at this gathering of community, which seeks peace and justice for all persons. Unitarian Universalists claim no statement of doctrine Wait a minute. They said that, right? No statement of doctrine. But it says, we believe there is no one right way, no one right way to lead a religious or spiritual life. I think they just contradicted themselves. Then they go on to say, we value each individual's spiritual journey. Unitarian Universalists believe in reason, freedom, equality, and love. And if you're really interested, I'll give you the website later and you can go there and maybe go for a visit. Especially if you're interested in reason, freedom, equality, and love. Right here it is. Got it right there. I was telling Joe, wait till we get to the next guy in our study after Cain. I went online and got some video clips, and then I'm quoting them, but I'm saving the video clips because I know people are going to say, I don't believe they really said that. So I'm going to have it saved, but I'm going to quote them. I'd love to just show the video clips. It'd be amazing. You're not going to, these are mainline people on television. It's amazing. I do. I have the video. If Paul could put it up there, we'll play it. It goes right along with what we're studying. They have rejected, they have nothing else, by the way. They reject the truth, and therefore they think the way they do. These false teachers that Jude is describing will experience ruin, just like the unbelieving Israelites, the rebelling angels, and the Sodomites of Jude 5 through 7. Jude was simply filling in the blanks on what these false teachers are like. And guess what? Now we come to Jude 11. In the New American Standard, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So Jude 11 begins three more illustrations, just like verses 5 through 7. And that they compare these same false teachers to other problematic, unreasoning people in the Old Testament. Jude once again uses three Old Testament characters. And that's why I believe his audience was mainly Jewish Christians, because he keeps using these Old Testament individuals as examples or situations. Three very interesting characters, each of which have something to tell us about false teachers. And that includes today. And if you think I'm not kidding, come and get the article. In these three illustrations, Jude gives three motivations for apostasy. He's already used the Exodus generation and Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of the dreamers, as they're called in verse 8. Now he uses Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and we'll cover each of these and see how they relate to the dreamers in verse 8. And I'm going to tell you, Balaam might surprise you when we finally take him apart and we see exactly what made him tick. He's a really good example of a false teacher because he's so deceptive. He's a real deceiver, and you're going to see that when we get there. I'm ahead of you. But these are the next human illustrations of false teachers, and they are excellent illustrations, each one of their stories being so pertinent and so parallel to the false teachers. Jude 11 says, woe to them. And it's not a good day when God says woe. And I don't mean woe as in stop a horse. I mean woe, stop. For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Of course, these are all comparisons to actual events in the Old Testament. So let's begin with the problem of Cain as related to the false teachers and dreamers. The verse begins with an exclamation, "Ooi." Joe, that was tough. All vowels. It means woe and is correctly translated in our verse. It's an exclamation of grief or denunciation, and it arises from very strong feelings. Woe is not a wish. It is definitive, nor is it a curse that calls down judgment. This exclamation is a verdict of guilt in this verse. All three of these men are found guilty in what they've done by God. It parallels, of course, to the woes pronounced by our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 6, 24 and 25, and the eight woes of Matthew 23. You can look those up on your own. So this word is the opening for the most terrible statement ever spoken to anyone. When God says, "Whoa, look out." It is a big deal and meant to get your attention. It is a verdict of guilt from God. So right away we can say here all three men who have received the verdict of guilt from God, and by comparison, so have the false teachers. This is what the Lord is talking about, since this is a comparison to the false teacher. And I would never want to be in the shoes of someone whose job it is to teach Bible doctrine, to stand in the pulpit and to do it wrong or not to do it at all. That's a big responsibility, and the price for not doing so and doing it correctly is going to be high. If you're an unbeliever, that'll be addressed with a big woe at the judgment seat of Christ. For a believer up there doing it and crazy, that'll be taken care of as well. So it's not good. Either way, it's not a good thing. This is an opening for a verdict of guilty. Then Jude explains why woe is pronounced on these false teachers. He says they have gone the way. Way here is the noun hadas. Literally, it means a road or a way or a trail. And it goes along with the verb perumomai. These two together mean to go from one place to another. In other words, to travel in a certain direction. But clearly in context, it's metaphorical. Literally, if you put these two words together, they mean to travel down a road in a certain direction. Our two words, hadas and paruomai, are used moving from one place to another, but metaphorically it is a course of conduct or a way or manner of thinking. Thinking is always a process, right? When you're moving down the road, you're going in one direction, you change direction. Well, thinking is the same way. You go from one thought to another. It's a thought process. Otherwise, you're just looking at the wall with drool run down your mouth going all the time. You got to have a thought process. This is a way of perception. It is a way of thought. And it is a way of drawing a conclusion. So it is the entire spectrum of how a person thinks from the time they hear something or have a thought until they make a conclusion about that. And that's all thinking is. Thinking's never stagnant. Right? Otherwise, you'd be that person staring at the wall. So what then is the manner of thought or the thought process that characterizes Cain and the false teachers that Cain illustrates? This is the circumstance of Cain and his illustration. He has gone down the trail of thinking in a specific apostate manner, and the false teachers mirror his evil thinking. So what is the manner of thinking that characterizes Cain in this illustration? You all know the story of Cain. Joe, our pastor's taught it all to us. We've heard it not long ago, in fact, recently. Cain murdered Abel, but we're not interested in the deed of homicide. What we're concerned about is how Cain thought. What got him to the point of murder? And that's the parallel between Cain and the false teachers. How do you think? What do they think? And by the way, the false teacher is a murderer also. Not a physical murderer, but a spiritual murderer. He's murdering the souls of people that are under his charge in his congregation, the flock that's been given to him. Strong words, but that's what he's doing. If he's not teaching truth, aletheia, emeth, plugging away line upon line, every night that he's in the pulpit, he's murdering the souls of those people that are in his congregation. He's leading them astray. So we have that parallel also. What we need to examine is how Cain thought, how he came to the point of murder, and how that connects with those who would teach you false doctrine. As we go through these three Old Testament figures, these false teachers in the churches are being compared to these three men as examples in Jude 11. Everything we learn about these three is a comparison to the false teacher. So Jude pronounces woe as a guilty verdict on the false teachers. And such a verdict is illustrated by these three Old Testament unbelievers. He pronounces a guilty verdict on the false teachers based on the illustration of these three men. And now we have another character study. Jude wants all these people in the churches that he is addressing to recognize what's in front of them. If these false teachers had the characteristics of Cain, Balaam, and Korah, they might recognize their pastors are spiritual leaders for what they are. How does Cain fit an illustration of a man who has gone his own way, a man who relies on human viewpoint, humanism in his thinking, and because he thinks this way, his conduct follows? And we're going to see he has no grace orientation either. So how do the false teacher then mimic Cain's thinking and action? So in order to understand this, we will really need to understand who Cain is. What is the story? Our pastor has just covered this recently, so we're just going to hit high points. No way I can cover everything the way our pastor does and the way he teaches it. He's the A-team. Cain, of course, was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve. In fact, he was the first conceived human being. Adam and the woman were created by God. They conceived Cain. We all know that. So in order to know Cain a little better, let's get some points. Both Adam, and Esau were initial witnesses for the prosecution. Both were created perfect homo sapiens. Their bodies, absent the sin nature, possessed perfect life. Their adversary was Lucifer, who argued his case for the defense. Because the original couple sinned, then the appeal shifts to a new phase. The serpent was reprimanded by the Lord in Genesis 3, 14 and 15, where a new dispensation began. The couple was sent out of Eden. Divine provisions are no longer available, and Adam must till the soil for his sustenance. He had to go to work. In the divine design for planet Earth, which was also perfect, perfect provisions, perfect climate, perfect relationship with God, there was the necessity to include volition in the souls of the human couple. And I'm not going to go through it, but I've drawn it for you before. You have a body, soul, dead human spirit. Become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can draw it up here for you. I'm good looking over here with this good looking body, soul, but everybody has conscious, self-conscious, mentality, and volition. If you're a believer, got a human spirit. There you go. So you got volition. Their logistics were not only provided by this perfect environment, but also the beautiful provisions within the Garden of Eden. Within this garden, God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, Genesis 2:9a. Yet among those trees in the garden, there were also found in the midst of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Genesis 2:9b. Yet the reason for the restoration of the earth's original perfection was to provide a courtroom in which the appeal could be resolved. Therefore, within this perfect environment, a volitional challenge must be included in order to resolve the appeal. Initially, there were only two witnesses on the earth, and they were permitted to go and do as they wish within its perfect environment, specifically within Eden. This freedom was made possible by their personal states of perfection, although advised that they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We noted their failure on that account back on point 2. This failure resulted in the loss of their perfect life in the acquisition of human life, plus the addition of a sin nature in their bodies. In this new status, Adam and Eve were able to procreate, which they did in the persons of Cain and Abel, the former becoming a witness for the defense, while the latter becoming a witness for the prosecution. Next, the Lord instituted rituals designed to reflect gratitude for the provision of eternal life through faith in Christ and recovery from one's sins through rebound. Gratitude for the provisions. And we're going to see where Cain failed. The Lord required the two men, Cain and Abel, to bring an offering for the purpose of worship toward the Lord. This initial ritual before the Lord was not brought to an altar of fire, but instead presented to the Lord personally. Genesis 4:3 through verse 5. At the designated time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the ground for an offering to the Lord. That's the Hebrew word menkah. In verse 4, but Abel brought some of the firstborn of his flock, even the fattest of them, and the Lord was pleased with Abel and his offering. We have our same word there. Verse 5, but with Cain and his offering, there's our word for offering, menkah, and he was not pleased. So Cain became very angry, and his facial expression was downcast. The word for offering, the Hebrew word for offering, is menkah, and was used to describe the item each man presented to the Lord. The casual reader of this word in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5, might assume that the offering was meant for an altar and there to be burned. Not the case. However, the Hebrew word for altar, Mizbeach, whose first use does not occur until Genesis 8:20. The noun menkah, translated offering, is quite different and is defined as follows. And this comes from John Saalheimer, Genesis in the Expository Bible Commentary, and I have it at the end so you can see where I got the information. My pastor keeps teaching me, and I keep learning this stuff. I've got to put your sources in here. Genesis 4, 3 through 4, the author has turned to the question of God's acceptance of the offering, menkah, and worship of Cain and his brother. Cain's worship was not acceptable, whereas Abel's worship was. Contrary to the popular opinion that Cain's offering was not accepted because it was not a blood sacrifice, it seems clear from the narrative that both offerings in themselves were acceptable. They were both described as offerings, menkah, and not sacrifices. The narrative suggests as well that they were both first fruits offerings, verse 4. Thus, as a farmer, Cain's offering of fruits of the soil, verse 3, was as appropriate for his occupation as Abel's, firstborn of his flock, was for his occupation as a shepherd. Genesis 4, 5 through 7, rather than attempting to discover what was wrong with Cain's offering, we would be better advised simply to take notice that the author has omitted any explanation. He was apparently less concerned about Cain's offering than he was Cain's response to the Lord's rejection of his offering. The narrative itself focuses our attention on Cain's response. It is there that the narrative seeks to make its point. Cain's response was twofold: anger against God in verse 4b, and two, anger against his brother in verse 8. By stating the problem in this way, the author surrounds his lesson on pleasing offerings with a subtle narrative warning: by their fruit you will recognize them, Matthew 7:20. In his understanding of the importance of a pure heart in worship, the author is very close in his ideas to those expressed by Jeremiah against the false and hypocritical worshipers in his day. Just as Jeremiah pleaded with his people to do well and do not shed innocent blood, lest they be exiled from their land, Jeremiah 7, 5 through 7, so God pleaded with Cain to do what is right, or face consequences of shedding innocent blood and exile from the land. So the above review confirms that the items brought to the Lord in Genesis 4, 1 through 4, were not to be offered as sacrifices, but presented as offerings. Cain considered his offering was worthy for the presentation to the Lord, but he did so in arrogance. Abel did the same with his presentation of a choice lamb from his flock, but he did it in humility and grace orientation. So Cain's was disapproved, while Abel's was approved. The Lord's request for an offering from these two men were designed to reveal what was going on in the souls of these two brothers. Gratitude or arrogance. Abel's motivation was to bring the best sheep within his flock and to do so with a mental attitude of gratitude. On the other hand, Cain brought his with an attitude of self-centeredness regarding his vegetables as Cain, the master agronomist. It was all because of his abilities. He didn't need God's grace. He had no hand in it. He was able to do it on his own. It's all about mental attitude, and it's for all of us. It's all about our attitude. It starts when you're a child. You become an adolescent, a teenager, an adult. It's all about mental attitude. Abel displayed grace while Cain displayed arrogance. The Lord discerned the difference, and he made his views known. It's about grace orientation. That's a problem-solving device, by the way. Genesis 4, 7, is it not true that if you do what is right, you will be fine? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching to stoop as an animal waiting for a prey at the door. It desires to dominate you, but you must subdue it. Scripture tells us that the lion is roaring, seeking to who it can devour. And then you become lion poop. It was not long before Cain fulfilled the Lord's warning about the crouching sin waiting for the vulnerable Cain at the door. Genesis 4:8. Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. He was DRT, dead right there. The Lord banished Cain from his presence in Genesis 4:16. So Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And we're not even going to go there. Our pastor just finished it maybe 2 or 3 weeks ago. So if you weren't here, get the notes, get the tape. It was a great lesson. Because of murdering his brother Abel, Cain was not only banished from Eden, but also sentenced for life in a land whose name indicated his punishment. Cain introduced the sin of arrogance into the biblical lexicon, and it has continued to be both a personal and national problem in the invisible war since Cain's use of it in Genesis 4:5. We have talked, as we've gone through, of all the different doctrines that we have passed up in this first 10 verses. Doctrine of eternal security in verse 1. We did cover that and do a little bit on it. Doctrine of love, verse 2. Doctrine of divine decrees could have easily been done at verse 4. It's on the board. Doctrine of grace in verse 4 and 11. Doctrine of homosexuality in verse 7. Could have went a long way with that. We missed the doctrine of the great white throne judgment in verse 6. Doctrine of authority in verse 8. doctrine of angels in verse 9, and the doctrine of the angelic conflict in verse 9, the doctrine of divine inspiration in verse 9. We could have done a doctrine on the Nephilim in verse 7, and the doctrine of arrogance in verse 11. And we've still got 12 more verses to do. There's a lot of doctrines packed in this little book. Well, it's time to do the doctrine of arrogance. You can't pass that up. We're there. It's too important. It's like eternal security because we're all arrogant. Now, I know some of us think we're not. I know there's people out there saying he's talking about himself or looking at other people. You need to start looking at yourself when we go through this. Okay, God has a plan for your life. God is perfect. Therefore, his plan is perfect. It is impossible for the believer with his sin nature to execute the protocol plan of God for the church. Therefore, God has provided through his grace policy the means of executing his plan, his purpose, and will during the church age. Contradictions cannot exist in the perfect plan of God. Therefore, anything that contradicts the protocol plan of God hinders the believer from utilizing the grace of God and thereby glorifying him in the execution of his plan. We're going somewhere with this. Arrogance is a major contradiction to the protocol plan of God and therefore the primary reason for the believer's failure to execute God's plan, will, and purpose is arrogance. Arrogance is a basic mental attitude sin, and Satan is the first creature guilty of arrogance. He is the father of evil, and guess what? The sins we commit are the children of evil. Satan's motivation of arrogance is found in the line of Isaiah 14:14. I will make myself like the Most High God. The original sin of arrogance is amplified in Ezekiel 28:14-17. You were the anointed cherub who guards, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 15, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your slander, who do you slander? God. They filled your inner life, motivation, and thought pattern with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I, God the Father, have cast you out as defiled from the mountain of God, and I have excluded you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And finally, verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom because of your glamour. I cast you to the earth. I place you before kings that they may see you. Satan was the highest form of angelic creation. He was the highest and greatest of the cherubs. And if he can have arrogance, don't think you can't. He had a special job to guard the throne room of God. He had the ability to go to the palace where God lived. Ezekiel 28:16, the holy mountain of God. Satan was created blameless, perfect, and without sin. And the unrighteousness found in Satan was arrogance. Isaiah 14:14, I will make myself like the Most High God. Arrogance is defined as a lofty self-respect totally apart from reality. It is high esteem of oneself from some imagined or real superiority. And as we go through this, again, don't be thinking about people, hey, boy, they sure are arrogant. Yeah, they're jerks. You got to look at yourself. Arrogance is the antithesis of grace and the total blindness to the grace of God. Arrogance is synonymous with vanity, which is empty pride in regard to one's person, attainments, or possessions, coupled with an excessive desire to to be noticed, lust for attention, lust for approval, or praise from others. Arrogance is a complex of sins like jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge motivation, and revenge function, self-pity, conceit, inordinate ambition and competition, slander, gossip, and maligning. Who, me? Not me. Yes, you. Us. Slander, gossip, and maligning, that will destroy a church right there. Can't keep your big mouth shut. You just got to say something about somebody else. Jealousy has a system of self-righteousness in which it always justifies itself in whatever it's doing. You know, self-justification leads to self-deception, leads to self-absorption, and always leads to self-destruction. That's the end result. Bitterness is just as bad as jealousy and is the result of jealousy. From the combination of jealousy and bitterness, the monster of vindictiveness is created. Bitterness leads to self-vindication and vindictiveness towards others. You don't like it, you get put down, or you think you're put in your place, and you retaliate. I'm going to get even. No, I'm going to get ahead. Vindictiveness then feeds on implacability, and jealousy eventually leads to implacability. The results of these is revenge, motivation, and function. You see any red flags in your own life, or maybe the people you like to hang around with? Maybe in your own children, your own households? The person who does this is a weak person and feels sorry for themselves, followed by conceit and competing with others. And you know what else? A weak person is full of self-pity. The final result is verbal sins, and with the intention of destroying the lives of a lot of people. When it doesn't go your way, the best thing you can do is keep your mouth shut, get in fellowship, apply impersonal love. That's problem solving device number 8, by the way. Keep your mouth shut. But we want to run around and tell everybody about it. And oh, by the way, we're going to add to the story. They did this, they said that, they've done this to me, and I'm not going to be happy till they're destroyed. Boy, that's why people look at believers and say, they're hypocrites, I don't want to be like that, because they're running around telling me everything that's going on about these people, so I'm just going to join right in and put them down, help destroy them. The final result is verbal sins and with the intention of destroying the lives of a lot of people. You need to pay attention to this next part. When a jealous person sees their rival winning out over them, their vindictiveness leads to the attempt to destroy the other person as a function of revenge. They attempt to destroy results in trying to destroy the other person by what they say about them. It could happen in business. It can happen in athletics. Can happen in a local church. And they will destroy people. Sad. Arrogance is a mental attitude sin which overflows into the motivation, decision making, and evil action. The arrogance of subjectivity is constantly trying to change other people to conform to one's unrealistic expectation. Consequently, unrealistic expectation never realizes that you can only change yourself and no one else. That's as big a principle as you can get. You can't change anyone else, and you can't do anything about anyone else. You can only do something about yourself, and it starts with rebound. And then problem-solving device number 2, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then learning the faith rest drill. Grace orientation, doctrinal orientation, and a personal sense of destiny, and you're finally gaining momentum then. You can't make someone else have those or do those or apply those. The problem-solving devices of the protocol plan of God are designed to change self, not others. And you cannot share the happiness of God, problem-solving device number 9, if you cannot utilize problem-solving device number 1, number 2, number 3, number 4, number 5, number 6, number 7, personal love for God. And certainly you can't without personal love, impersonal love for all mankind. Problem-solving device number 8. If you can't get there, you're struggling. Especially in the country we live in today. You see what's on television, what's going on. You look at these fools. We're a client nation. Although I'm starting to question that with the people on television wanting to destroy the Jews in Israel. No impersonal love there. They can't take a look at it. They don't even know what that means, by the way. Arrogance is a mental attitude sin which overflows into the motivation, decision-making, and then evil action. Arrogance includes at least 4 different concepts. Egotism. This is an excessive preoccupation with self and must be distinguished from ego, which is self-consciousness. Vanity. This is self-admiration and an excessive desire to be admired by others. Hence, vanity is easily flattered and patronized. When you're giving people the old pat on the back, Margaret, thank you for bringing these beautiful flowers to church. They're sitting out there, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. It's all beautiful. They love it. Oh, thanks for all the nice flowers, everything you've done, for coming over to visit me when I was a shut-in. You start neglecting them. They don't like that. All of a sudden it changes. Or somebody walks in the church that looks like a bum and it's like, look at them, look at them. They don't belong here. When they don't get their way, they sure let you know, or it manifests itself in some way. Pride. This is lofty and arrogant assumption of superiority. I know a few of those. Conceit. This is exaggerated estimate of one's abilities and attainments. Here's a principle for you. When you look into the mirror of arrogance, you don't see yourself as you really are. You see yourself as you think you are. But a follow-up principle, when you look into the mirror of the Word of God, you see yourself as you really are. And how do you do that? By getting the Bible class. For having a qualified pastor to teach you the Word of God. Arrogance includes most of the emotional complex of sins. It's moodiness, wide emotional swings, morose, sullen, the desire to hold oneself aloof, or always being offended. No relaxed mental attitude, no impersonal love. No faith rest drill, no rebound. Legalism and self-justification are part of the arrogance problem. So let's get some biblical documentation with regards to the sins of arrogance. I told you a lot of information, but where is it in the Bible? Well, let's look at Proverbs 11:2. When arrogance comes, then comes dishonor. Proverbs 16:18. Arrogance precedes destruction, and before a fall, there is a lifestyle of arrogance. Here's one, Proverbs 23:29. A person's arrogance will bring him low, but a lifestyle of humility will attain honor. You say, well, that's all in the Old Testament. That doesn't pertain to me. Okay, let's look at Romans 12:2-3, which defines arrogance as a mental attitude sin. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Arrogance is defined in terms of the sin of jealousy. Our pastor has been laboring away for 4, 5, 6 years on James. But if you have bitter jealousy, an inordinate ambition in your right lobe, stop being arrogant and stop lying against the truth, Bible doctrine. This pseudo-wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. Verse 16, for where jealousy and inordinate ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil deed. Proverbs 13:10, through arrogance comes strife, but wisdom is with those who receive instruction. 1 Peter 5:5, likewise, you younger men, be subject to the elder, pastor. That's Pastor Griffin in this church. And all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Humility. For God makes war against the arrogant believer, but he gives grace to the humble believer. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may promote you at the proper time. And then finally, James 4:6, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So if God does not promote you, you're not promoted. God promotes men or women of doctrine. And God promotes humble or grace-oriented believers. Promotion is a matter of doctrinal inculcation and grace orientation. Say it again, grace orientation, problem-solving device number 4. Promotion is a matter of glorifying God through the execution of the protocol plan of God for the church. The promoted believers, the ones who God promotes, they're the real invisible heroes. The rest of us are playing at it. You want to be an invisible hero? Put your butt in the chairs and study Bible doctrine. And oh, by the way, every day take in a little bit. I tell prisoners, can you do 10 minutes? Can you do 15? And then when they tell you they've done 20 or 30 or 40, and you see layering it on, all of a sudden that's encouragement. We got people out here who have access to every form of electronic contrivance and books. Hey, they get it on Sundays. They can't even do it on Wednesdays. Can't catch up. It's not important. I don't understand it with the way things are happening in our nation. You got to get with it. If you don't, and the country falls, you got to look at yourself in the mirror. And if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, what I saw on television tonight for 5 minutes, there's not much humility going on. When you overtake the Capitol and you're saying, let's destroy these people as a client nation. Oh, by the way, they're just locking them up and letting them out a couple hours later. They're not sending them away for years where we couldn't even get Bibles into those who were for the January 6th program. These folks are not gone long enough. Well, they don't want a Bible anyway, but just in case they could get it when they got home or where the hotel they're putting them up in probably has a Gideon. Who are called by my name and humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, then I will hear from heaven. And I will forgive their sin, and I will restore their land. 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 7 describes facets of arrogance. For persons, believers, will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, slanderers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, wicked. Verse 3, without virtue, love, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of God, treacherous, thoughtless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but having denied its power. In fact, avoid such persons as these. And among them, who are them? Immoral, arrogant believers. Among them are those who creep into households and captivate silly women who are loaded down with sins and lead on by their multifarious lust. Verse 7, always learning, but never able to come to metabolize knowledge of the truth. Occupation with Christ is the ultimate problem-solving device. Problem-solving device number 10. 9, share in the happiness of God. 10, occupation with Christ. Proverbs 8:11. The respect for the Lord is to hate evil, to hate pride and arrogance in the evil way, and I hate a perverted mouth. Did you know nations can become arrogant and under divine discipline? It may shock you. I know we live almost in the Garden of Eden in this country. Leviticus 26:19, and I will break down the arrogance of your power, and I will make your sky like iron and your land like bronze. Isaiah 9:8-9, the Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who spoke with pride and arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, and we will rebuild with smooth stones. And Ezekiel 7:10, behold, the day is coming. Your doom has gone forth. The rod of discipline has budded because of arrogance has blossomed. That pretty much describes the United States right there. Pressure on arrogance produces the complex of the sins of arrogance. Pressure on arrogance produces jealousy, bitterness, implacability, vindictiveness, revenge, guilt, slander, and inordinate ambition. A lot to cover there. Arrogance is personally self-destructive, and arrogance can produce mental illness. Arrogance is nationally self-destructive. We already covered that. The rejection of Bible doctrine is always related to arrogance. 1 Timothy 6:3 through 4. If anyone teaches a different doctrine, those doctrines of our Lord Jesus Christ, even the doctrines pertaining to godliness, spirituality, he has become arrogant, understanding nothing. Furthermore, he has a morbid obsession about controversies and verbal conflicts from which originate jealousy, discord, and evil speculation. Arrogance is a corrupter of the soul and a sign that the sin nature is dominating the soul. I think it was Colonel Thiem who said, you need to confess the sin of arrogance every time you use 1 John 1:9. Every time. I give you a little advice. I'm letting the cat out of the bag of me. Even when I wake up first thing in the morning, I always confess arrogance. And I've been asleep most of the night. But maybe when I got up to go to the bathroom, I was ticked off because I had to get off 14 times. But I do every morning. You need to consider to make arrogance a part of your confession, even if you don't think you've been arrogant. Arrogance is a basic sin that motivates rejection of Bible doctrine. Therefore, it is a destruction to post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. And our pastor just taught us that also. And we can add that into the list of doctrines that we could study. And I covered it also the last time. Arrogance distracts the believer from doctrine. I don't need to go tonight. I'll read a book when I go, and 5 minutes into it, I know what he's going to do. And I take my book out and I read it, and I already know what he's going to say in 5 minutes. I don't need to go tonight. Heck, I went for 2 hours on Sunday. Thank goodness it was not quite 2 hours because I wouldn't have stayed for the second session. So, you know, it's not quite 2 hours, but I'm good for the week. That arrogance, you're not good for the week. Arrogance divorces the believer from reality, both personal and historical. And what I just said about you don't need it other than an hour or so a week and Sundays, you're divorced from reality, folks. That's not going to carry you when they come into our streets to do what they've done elsewhere. And there's a day it's happening. It's going to come. And you're going to say, what did he say that 1 hour I was there? I don't remember.
What's that website? Griffin something other. I promise you.
Arrogance divorces the believer from reality, both personal and historical. Arrogance rejects authority and destroys capacity for life, love, and happiness. If you reject authority, you're arrogant. You don't like it, you still got to do it. That's the kids, employees. You're told to do it. You're going to do it. Otherwise, you'd be on the street. You'd be living underneath the bridge downtown. They got a little condominium section down there underneath the bridge. It's nice until it gets cold. Arrogance motivates emotional sins like fear, worry, anxiety, hatred, anger, violence, and murder. Cain, remember that? Murder. Guilt. Self-pity. And arrogance reproduces itself in jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge motivation and function, inordinate ambition, and competition, gossip, slander, maligning, and judging. And I've covered these two or three times. I'm trying to come at it from two or three angles that if you missed it the first time, you get it the second time. Or maybe the third time that I've gone. Some of these are in here more than once. There's a reason. Trying to get it, that you catch it. Arrogance parlayed into self-righteousness produces legalism. We're at a perfect place to stop. Some samples of arrogance. And next Wednesday night, we're almost done with this, by the way, which we can get to Balaam, which is going to be a great study. Psychopathic arrogance, criminal arrogance, political arrogance, sexual arrogance, authority arrogance, self-righteous arrogance, iconoclastic arrogance, rational and irrational arrogance, subjective preoccupation with self-arrogance, negative volition, arrogance to the truth, crusader arrogance, Christian service arrogance, and then we'll be back to Jude 11 and our next guy in this study, the second of the third. Our expanded translation, as far as we've gone in Jude 11, woe to them, the apostates, because they have been led into the way of life of Cain, jealousy and arrogance. And next we'll pick up Balaam next Wednesday night. Thank you, Joe. Let's pray. Close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to see the truth, to recognize falsehood from truth, and to make truth a part of our souls, and continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.